Hey, good morning. Can everyone hear me okay? Like, especially back, are y'all good? Yes, no. Thanks, appreciate that. Okay, so first, real quick, I just wanted to say a quick thank you to some of the women in this room who have worked tirelessly to get us into the building. I promise it's the last thing you'll hear about the building for today. It's not what we're studying. But, you know, Meredith Latimer, Susan, Kara, Jeanette, Amy, and so many others have worked double time just to let us have this special time where our last one is in the building. We're really excited and we're really grateful for all of their efforts, all of their time away from family to be able to do that. That's the last building talk. Okay, we are on our last week of the Bible study. It feels like spring is just now getting going, and here we are wrapping up spring, but it's been a good and a hard study. Today, in true fashion, we are not going to do like a pretty wrap-up, but we're going to use Jesus's conclusion. The last part of the Sermon on the Mount is what we're studying, specifically chapter 7, verses 13 through 29. And so I'm going to read it real quick, and then we'll dive in like always. Okay, starting in 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Okay, so to start wrapping up, Jesus is going to use the tool of comparison of twos. And so that's kind of what we're going to see. I kind of call it in my head like the love and logic of Christianity. If you have parented in the last 20 years, even if you haven't, you tell your toddler, you can do this choice or this choice. Which do you choose? You know, and for love and logic, choose two that you're okay with. But for here, it's good and evil, life and death. And so in this specific passage, we see the comparison of two gates, two ways or paths, two teachers, two pleas of obedience, and two foundations. And so first we're going to look at the gates and the paths. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So from the beginning of the Psalms, we see that choose life or choose death. Choose obedience and you choose death. Choose life and studying God's word and abiding in him, and you will choose life. So Jesus talks about the narrow gate. I'm going to flip it. He starts out with the wide gate. We're going to flip it and do the narrow gate. The narrow gate and the path, that the way is difficult, and that few travel and enter in through the narrow gate. But why is it difficult? Is Christ asking us to like do a lot of like big, heavy lifts and lots of work to be able to get through that gate, to be able to earn our salvation and look like really good Christians? No, that is not at all what he's saying. In fact, if you go five chapters after in Matthew, he describes himself. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So it's not the work that's making this difficult. It's the fact that it's countercultural. We are called to swim upstream when everyone else is swimming downstream. And that is the narrow, the hard. To be able to follow Christ's commands, to abide in him, and to love him well. For the wide gate, excuse me, I've had allergies for weeks now. For the wide gate, Jesus describes it as wide and as easy. And the wide path is easy because there is room for everyone's opinions, for everyone's self-imposed morals, for everyone's self-chosen ways of living. This is kind of like the ultimate you do you, if you've heard that saying before, like, I'm going to do me and you do you. That's kind of, we don't want to offend anyone, so that's what we say right now. And this is the ultimate of that. And he says that many are going to travel that path and that it leads to destruction. Excuse me. The choice between good and evil, between life and death, has actually existed since the beginning. We can look at Adam and Eve, right? And they had the choice. They could obey God and dwell in Eden, or they could test it out on their own and see if eating the fruit was really as bad as God said it was. They chose wrong. It's a bad choice. But we see it there. We see it for Moses when he talks to the Israelites in Deuteronomy. He says this. He says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and statutes and rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but you are there drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. So one way we see people being led towards and see ourselves being led towards the wide gate is through false prophets. And Jesus warns us about the false prophets. And you know my buddy Stoke, I've quoted him several times. Here's another quote. He has like the perfect segue for it. He says this: it was surely not an accident, therefore, that Jesus' warning about false prophets in the Sermon on the Mount immediately follows his teaching about the two gates, crowds, and destinations. For false prophets are skilled at blurring the issue of salvation. Some so muddle and distort the gospel that they make it hard for seekers to find the narrow gate. Others try to make out the narrow way is in reality much broader than Jesus implied, and that to walk through it requires little, if any, restriction on one's belief or behavior. Yet others, perhaps the most pernicious of all, dare to contradict Jesus and to assert that the broad road does not lead to destruction, but that as a matter of fact, all roads lead to God. Even the broad and the narrow roads. Although they lead off in opposite directions, ultimately both end in life. No wonder Jesus likens such false teachers to ferocious wolves. Not so much because they are greedy for gain or prestige or power, though they often are, but because they are so extremely dangerous. They are responsible for leading some people to the very destruction which they say does not exist. So the fact that Jesus warns about these false teachers and false prophets and kind of the wolves is proof that they are not a hypothetical. They're not a one-day speculation. They are in his audience here and now. They existed in the Old Testament. They exist now. The warnings of these false teachers are all over the Bible, and nearly every New Testament letter actually addresses them. We're going to keep going. Sorry, I'm just thinking fire and brimstone. Let's see. The warning, 2 Timothy and Jude specifically give like explicit warning to their audiences about those that deceive and teach falsely. So Jude, I don't know if you've read Jude in a long time. It's like the shortest. I mean, it's so short. It's one chapter. But Jude specifically changes gears on what he was going to write to his audience to warn about these false prophets. Like he says, I was going to write this, and now I'm having a pivot because this is really important for me to address with you. Let's see. He says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who perverted the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So the one thing that I want to kind of say with this is know that no false prophet, no false teacher can outdo or undo God's will. God is still reigning and sovereign over these false prophets and these kind of wolves among us. But since Jesus is describing them as wolves, we can imply that they're not like the dogs or the pigs that we studied a week or two ago, but they are plotting and they're deceptive and they are purposeful in what they're doing. Wolves are cunning. Their true character is not often revealed until the damage is already done. So we should be on the lookout. In first century Palestine, wolves were the ultimate enemy or predator of the sheep. Their method was to scatter the flock. So if they had a good shepherd, the shepherd would fight them off. He was always on the lookout for them. But if they had just a hired hand to help, they would run and the wolves would go in and scatter the flock and pick off the weakest one. Does that sound familiar at all? Yeah. Why is it easy for wolves to split up the sheep? 2 Timothy 4 addresses it. He says, for the time is coming, and I think this applies to now, today, for the time is coming when people will not endure the sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. And I feel like that's kind of what we see. You know, we don't want to hear. Even in this study, did you ever have something in the study that kind of like rubbed against you and it was convicting? We would call it convicting. It felt just a little, because it was pulling at what our flesh wants and impressing upon us what the Spirit wants and the truth of Scripture. They don't want to hear that, is what Timothy's saying. And so they're going to look for someone who will tell them what they want to hear. And it'll still sound like, you know, biblical and Christian and everything like that, but it's packaged in a nice little present for them. So, in telling us, though, to beware of the wolves, what can we assume? There is an objective standard of truth, a plumb line that we need to live our lives by. So how, then, are we supposed to guard and watch out for these teachers, these false teachers? There are a few verses on your handout. One is from Jude again. It says, they, being the apostles, said to you, in the last time there were scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, here's like what you should be doing. You, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And then 2 Peter says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in peace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. So we're supposed to be watching out. We're supposed to be watching for, what does Jesus say, for the fruit. He says that the character of the tree, as well as the condition of the tree, cannot be hidden. The fruit is always going to show what's going on inside and at the roots of the tree. And so he says, by their fruits you'll recognize them. If we look in Galatians 5, we're going to see two different types of fruit. We see the fruit of the Spirit, and in our house we sing it. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the only time you'll hear me sing in this church by myself. But then we also see the fruits of the flesh. Excuse me. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. So we see that a lot with our false teachers today, where there's sexual misconduct and sin. That's one of them. Let's see, idolatry and sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. Did anyone listen to Mars Hill, like that podcast? And it was, I'm halfway through it. It is a slog for me because it's so painful to my heart to hear about it. But, you know, he was drawn to kind of like fits of rage, to anger, and how he treated his staff and everything. And so there's an example of that. Dissension is, I think, a big one. It's so easy. That's kind of the scattering of the sheep, right? Like, even in our own, like, not just the teachers, the congregation, to hear kind of those words of dissension. Envy, drunkenness, and orgies. So, what should we, kind of more practically, how should we be looking at this? Do we see the motivation of a teacher as one putting Christ before the pulpit? Like, are they wanting Christ to be in the pulpit and that to be what you see and what the congregation sees? Or are they wanting the glory? Are they wanting to be seen and to be known for being such a great preacher and, oh my goodness, have you listened and everything like that? Are they growing their ministry for the glory of God or for themselves? Are they hoping for big numbers so that it's a big church? Or are they growing their ministry to bring people in from the community and to like love on people? Are they patient and kind with their congregation, with their staff, with their family? And they're not going to be perfect. Don't expect that. Like, they are people, but you know, what are you seeing mostly in their lives? Where should we be looking and be on guard in our culture today for false teaching? I would argue a few examples. Prosperity gospel. Certain big churches down south of us that just preach, you know, if you like love God, he will bless you and you will become uber wealthy and all of the things. Like that kind of prosperity gospel. Liberal teaching that condones behavior not in line with the truth of the scripture. So are they so wanting people to come in and everyone to feel welcome that they're going to push truth of the scripture to the side? Are they willing to kind of forego that and condone behavior that really is not what scripture says is right? Political parties. It's 2024. We've all been that person. We've all known that person. Some big flags on whether or not they are using their politics as their religion. What do they say if their candidate loses? Are they hopeless? Are they saying that they're going to move to another country? Are they spewing hate against the winner? Are they saying that if you are a believer, you need to be in this party? And I've heard it both ways, so no one's, you know, not guilty. I've heard if you're a believer, you have to be a Democrat. I've heard if you're a believer, you have to be a Republican. So, no. And, you know, are they saying that? What about the uber conservative? What, like, we swing from the really like liberal, everyone do everything, to the uber conservative, the fundamentalist. That's an easy one to recognize, right? Like, you know, they use and weaponize scripture to oppress women and children, to have the men in leadership kind of keep a thumb. So all of those are false teachings that are happening in this day and time right here, right now. But regardless of which type, we're called to be responsible in measuring constantly what we're hearing and what we're learning from our teachers. And this is why the local church is such a good design of God, because you cannot walk alongside the best-selling author that you love or the person on Instagram who may have wonderful messages. You can't walk alongside them. Can't even walk alongside like the best, like, I couldn't walk alongside Tim Keller. I think that, you know, he was amazing, but I couldn't have walked daily with him. But you can walk daily with your pastor and with your church staff and those who are teaching in the church. You can see what the fruit of their lives looks like. You can see how they are treating people, how they are treating themselves, how they are contrite whenever they fall into sin, that kind of thing. And so it's important for you to be plugged in. It's not enough to just read the books or to be on Instagram or anything like that. I love it, but it's not. You need to be plugged into your local church. You need to be walking and supporting your teachers. So Stote says this. He says, the warning of Jesus gives us no encouragement, however, either to become suspicious of everybody or to take up as our hobby the disreputable sport of heresy hunting. Rather, it is a solemn reminder that there are false teachers in the church and we are to be on our guard. So My one question to you on this is, how are you going to know? Are you in Scripture enough to know? Are you immersing yourself? Are you reading your Scripture daily and thinking and meditating on it, so then when you hear false teaching, it's like a light goes off. Hey, that doesn't sound right. That smells like five-day-old fish, you know, kind of deal. So my challenge to you is to embed yourself in Scripture and to internalize it, like the verse says about the lion over the bone, where you're kind of, it's gnawing on everything. Do that with Scripture. You do not need to do, you know, the Bible in a year. If that is too much, take like a psalm and read that psalm for a week. But just know, you know, what Scripture actually says. Okay, then we get move on to, can you talk the talk, but you can talk the talk, but you can't walk the walk. And this is where people are saying, Lord, Lord, to Jesus, and he's saying, I don't know you. I would say that these are people who outwardly are talking the talk. They're doing the things. They're showy and everything. And it's like what we talked about back with like the giving, the praying, and the fasting, where the Pharisees are wanting it for the reputation. They're wanting it to be known as these uber spiritual people. I would argue that this is kind of one of those circumstances where they are, Jesus even says, he gives three kind of extreme examples of supernatural ministry. They're prophesying. They're doing exorcisms. They are doing miracles. But what they're not doing is they're not submitting themselves to Jesus' lordship or his will. In Luke 6:46, he kind of clarifies a little bit. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And so that's kind of like the same thing that we talked about with some of our other scripture references earlier, is like you're knowing, you're responding and obeying. And then there's listening ears on. I clearly have 10 and under for my kids because I'm like, put your listening ears on. Jesus is comparing believers who hear and those who hear and then they do. We are not only hearing and studying. Clearly you are hearing and studying. You're here today. You made the effort. You probably did part of your Bible study. You're here. But are we putting into practice what we've learned in Bible study into our daily lives? What Christ has taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, is it reflecting in our daily lives? And are we seeing the fruit from it? So he already told us that the path is not easy, that it's narrow. That listening to his word is not enough. That we must study it and obey it. And I know this is like a really kind of hard thing. For all of us, I think. We know that we're not supposed to have a works-based salvation. You cannot, no matter what you do, no matter how good you are, earn your way into heaven. Yes, right? I found this really good article by Tim Keller. It's on the like far back of your handouts. It's just one that he did online. I'm going to read a small snippet from it, but I would encourage you this spring to read it. It really is good, like it kind of arguing for like the balance between grace and the response of obedience. Anyway, he says, to be under the law refers not to law obeying, but to law relying. When we think we can win God's approval through our moral performance and obedience becomes a crushing burden, then we are under the law. But when we learn that Christ has fulfilled the law for us, and that now we who believe in him are secure in God's love, I love this part, then we naturally want to delight, resemble, and know the one who has done this. And so that is what Christ is looking for, is the fact that like your heart has been truly changed by the message of the gospel, and out of it is this joyful obedience. It doesn't mean obedience isn't going to be hard. It does mean that you're going to have it there. And so Stoat again says, what Jesus is stressing, however, is that those who truly hear the gospel and profess faith will always obey him, expressing their faith in their works. So the overriding purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to present us with this alternative, and so to face us with the absolute need to choose. He does the Sermon on the Mount. It's in there because you have to choose. You're going to either move towards God or away from God, and so which is it going to be? Like verse 13 says, the gate is narrow and the path is hard. It's hard to swim against the current. But Jesus does not give us just like a list of easy ethical rules to follow. If he did, we'd be like every other religion in the world and some non-religions too. We're not looking for the ethical rules, but he's showing us his ways and his laws that are entirely distinctive from the way of the world and those who lead from life. Okay, so that is the end of me. But we're going to have story time. And I hope y'all will, like, snuggling, go grab more coffee if you need to. It's a little bit of a longer one, so brace yourselves. But I think it's so good, y'all. I wrestled whether or not we should, like, I should read it because it's lengthy. But it has blessed my heart every time I've read it, so I'm hoping it will bless yours. It's from, it's just like a little part from Hinds Feet, High Places. Have y'all read this? If you're struggling, like, or even if you just, like, want to, this is an awesome book. Like, if you're kind of in a valley right now, Hinds Feet, High Places. Hinds being, like, a deer, right? A heart and a hind, deer. It's by Hannah Hernard. And it is an allegory about, like, the Christian faith. So Much Afraid, you're going to see yourself in Much Afraid. She is kind of, she's crippled. She can't walk very fast. And she is escaping her family, specifically her cousin, Craven Fear, whom she's to be married, and who wants to enslave her and keep her, and he's evil and everything. You're going to hear that a lot. And she goes on this journey to the high places. She wants to get what, and the shepherd calls her away from that life and says, I want to take you to the high places. The shepherd is... anyone? There we go. Okay, good. Yay, y'all are awake. So Jesus, and on her way, you're going to hear she's got two companions that help her, sorrow and suffering. Buckle up, y'all. Okay, it's wonderful, though. And I'm sorry it's so long, but just bear with me. As they approached, Much Afraid could not help being struck by the steepness of these slopes. And the nearer they drew, the more like impassable walls the mountains appeared to become. But she told herself that when she was right up to them, they would find a valley or a gorge or a pass up that, which they could proceed, and that she certainly would not mind how steep the way was if only it led upward. In the late afternoon, they did come to the top of the lower slopes and to the very foot of the mountains. The path they were following led them right up to the foot of an impassable precipice, and there stopped dead. Much Afraid stood still and stared. The more she looked, the more stunned she felt. Then she began to tremble and shake all over, for the whole mountain range before her, as far as she could see to the left and right, rose up in unbroken walls of rock so high that it made her giddy when she put her head back and tried to look up to the top. The cliffs completely blocked the way before her, yet the path ran right up to them and then stopped. There was no sign of a track in any other direction. There was no way at all by which the overhanging, terrifying wall of cliff could be ascended. They would have to turn back. Just as this overwhelming realization came to her, suffering caught her hand and pointed to the rocky walls. A heart, followed by a hind, had appeared from among the jumbled rocks around them and were now actually beginning to ascend the precipice. As the three stood watching, Much Afraid turned dizzy and faint, for she saw that the heart, which was leading the way, was following what appeared to be a narrow and intensely steep track which went zigzagging across the face of the cliff. In some parts, it was only a narrow ledge. In others, there appeared to be rough steps, but in certain places, she saw that the track apparently broke right off. Then the heart would leap across the gap and go springing upward, always close followed by the hind, who set her feet exactly where his had been and leaped after him, as lightly, as sure-footed, and apparently unafraid as it was possible for any creature to be. So the two of them leaped and sprang with perfect grace and in assurance up the face of the precipice and disappeared from sight over the top. Much Afraid covered her face in her hands and sank down on a rock with horror and dread in her heart, such as she had never felt before. Then she felt her two companions take her hands in theirs and heard them say, "Do not be afraid, Much Afraid. This is not a dead end after all, and we shall not have to turn back. There is a way up the face of the precipice. The heart and the hind have shown it to us quite plainly. We shall be able to follow too and make the ascent." "Oh, no, no," Much Afraid almost shrieked. "That path is utterly impossible. The deer may be able to manage it, but no human being could. I could never get up there. I would fall headlong and be broken in pieces on those awful rocks." She burst into hysterical sobbing. "It is an impossibility, an absolute impossibility. I cannot get to the high places that way, and so can never get there at all." Her two guides tried to say something more, but she put her hands over her ears and broke into another clamor of terrified sobs. There was the shepherd's Much Afraid, sitting at the foot of the precipice, wringing her hands and shaking in terror, sobbing over and over again. I cannot do it. I can't. I shall never get to the high places. Nothing less like royalty could be imagined, but far worse was to follow. As she crouched on the ground, completely exhausted, they heard a crunching sound and a rattling of loose stones. Then a voice close by, beside her. "Ha ha, my dear little cousin, we meet again at last. How do you find yourself now, much afraid, in this delightfully pleasant situation?" She opened her eyes in fresh terror and found herself looking right into the hideous face of Craven Fear himself. "I thought somehow," he went on, with a look of almost of the most horrible gloating, "yes, I really thought that we could come together again at last. Did you really believe, you poor little fool, that you could escape from me altogether? No, no, much afraid, you are one of the fearings, and you can't evade the truth. And what is more, you trembling little idiot, you belong to me. I have come to take you back safely and make sure you don't wander off again." "I won't go with you," gasped Much Afraid, too shocked by this awful apparition to have her wits about her. "I absolutely refuse to go." "Well, you can take your choice," sneered Craven. "Take a good look at the precipice before you, my dear cousin. Won't you feel lovely up there? Just look at where I'm pointing, Much Afraid. See there, halfway up, where the dizzy little ledge breaks right off and you have to jump across the chasm on that bit of rock. Just picture yourself jumping that, Much Afraid, and finding yourself hanging over the space, clutching a bit of slippery rock which you can't hold onto for another minute. Just imagine those ugly knife-like rocks at the foot of the precipice waiting to receive and mangle you to pieces as your strength gives out and you plunge down to the on them. Doesn't it give you a lovely feeling, Much Afraid? Just take time to picture it. That's only one of so much broken places on the track, and the higher you go, you dear little fool, the farther you will have to fall. Well, take your choice. Either you must go up there, where you know that you can't, but will end in a mangled heap at the bottom, or you must come back and live with me and be my little slave ever after. Afterward. And the rocks and cliffs seemed to echo again with his gloating laughter. "Much Afraid," said the two guides, stooping over her and shaking her by the shoulder gently but firmly. "Much Afraid, you know where your help lies. Call for help." She clung to him, them and sobbed again. "I'm afraid I can't call. I'm afraid to call," she gasped. "I'm so afraid that if I call him, he will tell me that I must go that way, that dreadful, dreadful way, and I can't. It's impossible. I can't face it. Oh, what shall I do? Whatever shall I do?" Sorrow bent over her and said very gently but urgently, "You must call for him, Much Afraid. Call at once." "If I call for him," shuddered Much Afraid through chattering teeth, "he will tell me to build an altar, and I can't. This time, I can't." Craven Fear stepped toward her, but her two companions put themselves between him and his victim. Then Suffering looked at Sorrow, who nodded back. In answer to the nod, Suffering took out a very small but sharp knife, which hung in her girdle, and bending over the crouching figure, pricked her. Much Afraid cried out in anguish, and then in utter despair at finding herself helpless in the presence of all three, did what she ought to have done the moment the path brought them to the foot of the precipice. Though now she felt too ashamed of it, she did so because she was forced by her extremity. She cried out, "Oh Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake from me. My fears have taken hold upon me, and I am ashamed to look up." "Why, Much Afraid," it was the shepherd's voice close beside her. "What is the matter? Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." He sounded so cheery and full of strength, and moreover, without a hint of reproach, that Much Afraid felt as though a strong and exhilarating cordial had been poured into her heart, and that the stream of courage and strength was flowing into her from his presence. She sat up and looked at him and saw that he was smiling, almost laughing at her. The shame in her eyes met no answering reproach in his. And suddenly, she found her own words echoing in her heart, which other trembling souls had spoken. My Lord is a very tender compassion to them that are afraid. As she looked, thankfulness welled up in her heart, and the icy hand of fear which had clutched her broke and melted away, and joy burst into bloom. A little song ran through her mind like a trickling stream. "My beloved is the chiefest of 10,000 anywhere. He is altogether lovely, he is altogether fair. My beloved is so gentle and strong beyond compare." "Much Afraid,"
said the shepherd again. Tell me, what is the matter? Why were you so fearful? It is the way you have chosen for me to go, she whispered. It looks dreadful, shepherd, so impossible. I turn giddy and faint whenever I look at it. The roes and the hinds can go there, but they are not limping, crippled, or cowardly like me. But much afraid, what did I promise you in the valley of humiliation? Asked the shepherd with a smile. Much afraid looked startled, and the blood rushed into her cheeks and ebbed back, leaving them as white as before. You said, she began and broke off and then began again. Oh, shepherd, you said you would make my feet like hind's feet and set me upon mine hind places. Well, he answered cheerfully, the only way to develop hind's feet is to go by the paths which hinds use, like this one. Much afraid trembled and looked at him shamefacedly. I don't think I want hind's feet, if it means I have to go on a path like that, she said slowly and painfully. The shepherd was a very surprising person. Instead of looking either disappointed or disapproving, he actually laughed again. Yes, you do, he said cheerfully. I know you better than you know yourself, much afraid. You want it very much indeed, and I promise you these hind's feet. Indeed, I have brought you on purpose to the backside of the desert, where the mountains are particularly steep, and where there are no paths but tracks of the deer and the mountain goats for you to follow, that the promise may be fulfilled. What did I say to you the last time we met? You said, now shalt thou see what I will do, she answered. And then, looking at him reproachfully, added, but I never dreamed you would do anything like this. Lead me to an impassable precipice up which nothing can go but deer and goats, when I am no more like a deer or a goat than is a jellyfish. It's too, she fumbled for words and burst out laughing. Why, it's too preposterously absurd. It's crazy. Whatever will you do next? The shepherd laughed too. I love doing preposterous things, he replied. Why, I don't know anything more exhilarating and delightful than turning weakness into strength and fear into faith and that which has been marred into perfection. If there's one thing more than another which I should enjoy doing at this moment is turning a jellyfish into a mountain goat. That is my special work, he added with a light of great joy in his face. Transforming things, to take Much Afraid, for instance, and transform her into, he broke off and then went on laughing. Well, we shall see later on what she finds herself transformed into. It was really an extraordinary scene. In the place where just a little while before had been fear and despair, were the shepherd and Much Afraid, sitting on the rocks at the foot of an impassable precipice, laughing together as though at the greatest joke in all the world. Come on now, little jellyfish, said the shepherd. Do you believe I can change you into a mountain goat and get you to the top of the precipice? Yes, replied Much Afraid. Will you let me do it? Yes, she answered. If you want to do such a crazy and preposterous thing, why, you certainly may. Do you believe that I will let you be put to shame on the way up? Much Afraid looked at him and then said something that she had never been willing to say before. I don't think I mind so very much if you do. Only have your will and your way in me, shepherd. Nothing else matters.